The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but they are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The word of God for the people of God.
So a father and son went fishing, and the son was very excited because he had a lot of questions to ask his dad. And so as they're out on the boat, he says to his dad, "Dad, what makes this boat float?" And the dad responded, "Well, son, I don't rightly know." A few minutes later, the boy asked, "Dad, how can fish breathe underwater?" And the dad thought about it and he said, "Son, I don't rightly know." After a moment of silence, the boy added another question and he says, "Dad, why is the sky blue?" And his dad said, "Son, I don't rightly know." After some more silence, the boy asked, "Dad, does it bother you when I ask a lot of questions?" His father thought about it and said, "No, son, it doesn't bother me at all. In fact, I'm glad you ask questions. How else will you learn anything if you don't ask questions?" Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our salvation. Amen. So last week, we took a bit of a break from the Easter drama to observe Holy Humor Sunday, to enjoy a laugh at Satan's expense, remembering that God had pulled the rug out of Satan's plans when God raised Christ from the dead. And so we can laugh at sin and at death because both have been overcome by the risen Christ. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Today, we return to the Easter drama. And as we pick up the story today, it is the evening of Easter. For those who follow the three-year lectionary cycle, you will discover that this reading from John appears the first Sunday after Easter in all 3 years. It's a good read, and it's a good choice, because after all the hype of Easter morning, we come to Easter evening, and how do we respond to the truth that Christ is risen? Today's reading prompts and poses some questions. Oftentimes we read Scripture and we take in the information that Scripture has for us, but reading Scripture is more than just taking in information. It's about formation. The Bible is meant to transform us, not just teach us. And so when I prepare a sermon, I will read a text, and often will, as I read it, start to ask questions that the text sparks in me and prompts me to ask. But at the same time, the scripture kind of speaks back to me and asks me questions for me to ponder as well. And so this morning I want to share a few of those questions that come from, that I took to this text and what come from this text back to me. So I want to begin with the questions as they pertain to the disciples and then the question that pertains to the activity of Jesus in today's text. The text begins with the disciples and they're cowered behind locked doors. 10 of them are gathered there and we are told they are afraid. And I wonder, what are they afraid of? Now the text tells us they're afraid of the Jews. Now it's important to understand in John's gospel that when he says the Jews, he is referring to the Jewish religious leaders, those who had opposed Jesus, not the whole nation, not all the people, but a specific subgroup. And the disciples were afraid for good reason, because they were afraid they'd meet the same fate Jesus met. But I ask, why are they afraid? Because earlier that morning, Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, by the way, have you ever wondered who that is? Because it always refers to the disciple Jesus loved. Tradition tells us it's John, but some have posed the idea that it's not specified so that each reader or hearer puts ourselves into that action. So it's not John making the race with Peter, but it's us racing to the tomb. I've always gone with the tradition, but there's some merit to putting ourselves in the story and being an actor in the story. So in this case, we have Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, and they're in a foot race. And they get to the tomb, and they look in, and they see the grave clothes as they're all folded up in there. And we're even told that the disciple Jesus loved saw and believed. And then they went back to the room, we suppose. And then Mary comes back, because it is Mary who brought the news of the empty tomb. And Mary Magdalene is back, and she encounters Jesus and recognizes him when he speaks her name. And she goes and she runs and tells the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And so we have Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved and Mary all saying that they've seen an empty tomb and even seen the Lord. So why are the disciples afraid? Why aren't they out dancing in the streets, singing Alleluia? You know, there was a couple vacationing in Yosemite National Park. And the wife expressed her concern about camping because of bears, and she'd feel more comfortable in a motel. So her husband said, "You know, I prefer to camp, so let's go talk to the park ranger, and we'll see what the likelihood of a bear encounter would be." And so the ranger told them, "Well, we haven't seen any grizzlies in the area so far this year, and we haven't seen any black bears for that matter." And the wife said, "There are two types of bears out here? How can you tell the difference?" And the ranger responded, "Well, that's easy. You see, if the bear chases you up the tree and it comes up after you, it's a black bear. And if it shakes the tree and you fall out, it's a grizzly." Needless to say, the wife decided to stay in the hotel. Fear is debilitating. It can keep us from living life fully and joyfully. For the disciples, their fear had blocked out the events of that morning, and they were still locked away in a room. They're afraid. And we wonder why they're afraid. And so the text turns around and says to us, what are you afraid of? Because we're centuries past the Easter event. We have countless testimonies of the risen Savior at our disposal, and there are times yet we still fear. We pull the covers over our heads. We lock our doors to keep things out. In the end, we end up like the disciples. In locking everything out, we lock ourselves in. We end up imprisoned. in our own little mind, our heart, and in our life, whether it's individual or corporate. And so what do we fear? Maybe it's the trajectory of our society. Maybe we fear failure, rejection. We fear being emotionally hurt or physically harmed. We're afraid of people we don't know or understand. We might even be afraid of change and new ideas. Fear can keep us locked in. And so what do we fear? And so we have a question. What kept the disciples locked away in the event of Easter, and what keeps us locked up and afraid? Now, as the story moves forward, we come to another question, and this time we focus our question on Thomas. Have you ever wondered where Thomas was? 10 of them are gathered there together, and where's Thomas? The scriptures don't tell us where Thomas is. But we do know that whatever his reason, his absence caused him to suffer a long week of emotional and spiritual struggle. And maybe that's a lesson to all of us, that the best and surest place to maintain our faith in the midst of anxiety and fear is in the company of one another. Now, we can only imagine the excitement the disciples had when they share the great news with Thomas. But Thomas isn't buying it. He says, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." And for this, poor Thomas is forever labeled Doubting Thomas. But you know, we forget courageous Thomas in John chapter 11, who was willing to die with Jesus when Jesus prepared to return to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. We also forget inquisitive Thomas in John 14, when Jesus talked about going to prepare a place for them, that they would know the way there. And it was Thomas who asked the question they all probably wanted to know. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" It is that question that opened the door for Jesus' response, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am not surprised by Thomas's doubts. Thomas expects no more proof than the other disciples and Mary had already seen, had already heard. And he'll believe when he sees. Because, you know, Thomas had witnessed the horrors of the crucifixion. He saw Jesus die. It wasn't enough for Thomas just to see Jesus or hear his voice. Thomas only identified Jesus now as the sacrifice, the Jesus who went to the cross, and Thomas needed to see and touch the risen, crucified Savior. In his book, Some Things I Have Learned Since I Knew It All, Jerry Cook, pastor of a church in Oregon, tells the story of having had open-heart surgery. He tells how after he had recovered, he had a visit from a man who was fearful. He was facing the same prospect of a bypass surgery, and the man approached Jerry Cook and said, "I want to see your scars." And so Jerry took off his shirt, and the man gently traced his finger along the scar that ran vertically down Jerry's chest. And then the man went on, and he says, "The doctor said the most painful part of the operation will be the surgery on my legs. They're going to take veins out of my calf and use them for the bypass." And so he looked up at Jerry, and he says, "Can I see your legs?" And Jerry rolled up his pants, and the man got down on his knees, and without shame, he put his hands on Jerry's legs, touching the scars with his fingers. When he rose to his feet, there were tears in his eyes as he said, "Thank you. Now I have hope." This is what Thomas desired, was to touch the scars, to have hope. We all have doubts, and we all have times we want to see. And we have come to believe that doubt is an enemy of faith when it is not. Lord Alfred Tennyson wrote, "There lies more faith in an honest doubt than in half the creeds." And Frederick Buchner, Presbyterian minister and theologian, wrote, "If you don't have any doubts, you are either kidding yourself or asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving." And so the text poses a question to us. What doubts do we have? What questions do we bring to the Lord, to His Word? And so at this juncture, I want to add one other question, because this one bothered me for a long time. Why is Jesus so hard on Thomas? I've always read that text as a rebuke. Stop doubting and believe. See. But you know, I don't believe now that Jesus is being harsh with Thomas. It's a teaching moment. Not just for Thomas, but I think more for us. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Because in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples and includes in that prayer a prayer for those who will believe because of the disciples. Those believers of future generations like ourselves, but also the readers and listeners to the Gospel of John. Because John's Gospel was written towards the end of the first century. The events surrounding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus had been decades before. And so many of John's readers and listeners had not been there, had not seen. And so this word comes to them from the text, "Blessed are those who see or who have not seen and yet believe." And then the text goes on to tell us that these things that are recorded are such that we will believe. And so we ought to thank Thomas for his doubt and his questions, because we've gained from his doubts and his questions. And so what are your doubts and what are your questions? Now the last set of questions. Because we have this room full of fear and doubt, and into this space enters Jesus, and he speaks. Now, of all the things Jesus could have said, one has to wonder, what is the significance of Jesus speaking a word of peace? Peace be with you. Not once, not twice, but three times. It is Jesus who stands among them. He is the risen, crucified Lord. He is not standing before them healed and perfect. He stands among them bearing the scars, evidence of the lowest point in his life, a time when he was abandoned and beaten, left hanging on a cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is this Jesus who appears first to the 10 and again to the 10 with Thomas in their presence, speaking, "Peace be with you." In John 14, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not let them be afraid. I am going away and I am coming to you." And Jesus did. He went away, but he returned, and into their hearts that were troubled and afraid, he reminded them of the gift of peace he had already given them. In the tradition of the church, we practice that gift of peace by greeting one another in the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ be with you and also with you. I imagine that you have done that at some time in churches that you've been a part of. And I personally love that practice. But I get disappointed when I introduce it into worship, because it devolves into "Good morning. How are you? Nice to see you. Have a nice day." These are all kindnesses, even wishful thinking. But the peace of Christ be with you is neither. It is a statement of the way things are. Jesus is saying to us that no matter what's going on in our lives and in our world, all is well. Jesus did not promise us health and wealth and worldly power, but he did promise peace. He promised the assurance of his presence, assurance of pardon, that is peace with God, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That word of peace overcame their fear and Thomas's doubt. Thomas saw and he has hope, and he boldly proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." But Jesus does not just speak peace and fear, or peace to fear and doubt. He also speaks peace as he breathes upon them and gives them the Holy Spirit, and says to them, "As my Father sent me, so I sent you." And he sends them to be offers, ambassadors of the message of forgiveness and grace. Powerful words, because they were about to go on and face a world that would not receive them sometimes, and yet Jesus gives them peace and power. Jesus had promised not to leave them orphaned, and he sent them the Holy Spirit. And in the language of the Old Testament, Jesus breathed life into the disciples as God breathed life into Adam, and like God breathed into those dry bones in the Valley of Dry Bones in the book of Ezekiel, bringing them back to life. And so in this moment of peace and assurance, Jesus also recreates them and gives them power and purpose. The peace of Christ contains within it the presence of God, the pardon that is offered to us, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the purpose for which God created us and recreates us, to be messengers of the gospel. And so why does Jesus speak a word of peace? He wants us to know all is well. He wants us to know that no matter what's happening, he's with us, that we are pardoned from our sin, that we are never separated from God, and that we have that power and purpose. And so that question that comes back at us from this text is, what do we do with Easter? Do we stay holed up in a room in our fear? Do we doubt and just sit with our questions? Or do we go out of that room? Do we let the risen Savior speak peace into those places of our lives and boldly go out and proclaim the gospel? In my life, I can count the times that God, or I can't actually count the times that God has addressed my doubts and my fears. If it weren't for Christ addressing those, I would not be here every Sunday morning. I used to throw up when I spoke publicly. That would not be a pretty picture every week, okay? God spoke into that fear through the risen Christ. Years ago, I was asked to do youth ministry. I was terrified, and I did it for 1 week. And I went back and told the pastor, not for me. A couple years later, I was ready. All the fear and apprehension I had about trying to connect with that age group had melted away. I used to be afraid of going beyond our borders, and I went on a mission trip to Mexico. I used to be afraid of those who committed crimes and were in prison, and yet I engaged in a prison ministry. When we're honest about our fears, our doubts, and we take them to the Lord and place them before him, he does appear, whether it's in the Word or whether it's through others encouraging us to step out of our locked room. There's so much waiting for us. Christ is risen. He's on the loose, and he wants to take us out there with him. Peace be with you. Amen.